All right. Thank you. All right. If you turn to Habakkuk tonight, it's the last time we're going to look at Habakkuk for a while. All the rest of the messages starting Sunday morning will be about Christmas. I'm preaching Sunday morning on Shopping 101. And Marcia Dudley will be preaching on Shopping 201 on Sunday night. But anyway, we're going to look at God and government. It's amazing when you live in a place for a while, the way people change. I was in Kroger earlier this week, and I was in the checkout lane. I looked in the next lane, and there was a lady there that used to go to church here. She remarried, and she and her husband go to another church. I hadn't seen her in years, and she probably was here and sang in the choir about 10 or 12 years ago. And so when I looked at her, all I could really recognize was her eyes and around her nose. And I looked over and I said, "Hey," and I called her name, and she looked at me and she said, "And you are with?" And I said, "Well, I'm Philip May, the pastor of Pleasant Valley South." She said, "What happened to you?" She said, "When I knew you, your hair was black." She said, "And it's turned gray." And she said, "Mine is turned blonde." And I started to tell her, mine went natural, and hers came from somewhere else. But it's kind of interesting to see people that haven't seen you in a long time, and when your face has dropped and your hair has fallen out. And I said, my excuse is I've been pastoring church for a long, long time. And I said, I didn't ask her excuse. And then she wanted me to meet her husband, but that all got interrupted. On that same trip while I was in Kroger, I had on a light blue dress shirt and a tie. And I was walking across the store, and I had called Elaine to ask her what she wanted. And there was this man with a big gray beard, and he was in one of those electric carts. And I always give people in those electric carts a lot of room. And they beep when they back, but they don't look when they back in these stores. And so he looked at me and said, "Hey, come here, come here." He said, "You told me a while ago you were going to get me a cart with a good battery." And I said, "Sir?" He said, "You did. Where is it?" He said, "I don't even have all my groceries yet." He's chewing me out. And I said, "Sir, I don't work here." He said, "The man I talked to a while ago as the manager had a shirt just like yours." And so I told him, I said, "I think that would be Steve Vandermeer. And I'll get somebody to call him to help you. Steve's one of the hardest working grocery managers I've ever known." And so I told the cashier when I left, that man was still griping. I said, "You know, I don't believe I'm going to ever wear a light blue dress shirt in Kroger again." And she said, "Don't wear a white shirt either, because Vandermeer wears those as well." Well, tonight as we look at Habakkuk, if you haven't been here for this series, very, very simple. The children of Israel have, people of Judah have turned their backs on God. In fact, not one of them had a copy of the Scriptures. They're not paying attention to God. So God has made a decision. He's going to use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to bring judgment on the children of Israel. And you'll see Habakkuk is asking God, "God, do you hear me praying? God, what do you mean? You're going to take people who do not have a relationship with you at all. They're pagan people. They're steeped in idol worship and immorality. And you're going to use them to bring judgment on your people." When you look all the way back to what he is going to discover, it's simply this, is that God is our source. And I want you to know, God is sovereign. And when you think about His providence, God's providence is actually His hand in history, moving things to the destination that He's told us about in the book of Revelation. So I want you to see here, as He is communicating with God, God says, "Yes, I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge my people." And you remember Babylonian captivity, that's what's upcoming. But he says, God says to Habakkuk, he says, "Later, I'm going to judge the Babylonians." And then we're going to discover over in the book of Revelation, there is a final judgment. So is everybody lost already? First of all, I want you to see here that God's patience is gone. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive of all the people. Now, what Habakkuk is communicating with God, God's giving an answer to Habakkuk's prayer about the nation of Israel. And so God says, I want you to know that the Babylonians, I realize that they are a self-centered nation. They're a self-centered people. The main sin for the Babylonians was simply greed. They had greed. They had ambition. They wanted things just for themselves. He says, I know the Babylonians are not, they're not people that are out here for God. They're out here for gold. They're trying to conquer every nation around them and steal everything they can get their hands upon. And notice here, God is talking to Habakkuk, and he says they're accumulating possessions. They would stop at absolutely nothing to acquire wealth and expand their kingdom. Now, I want you to know that later on, the Medes and the Persians will invade Babylon, and they'll overthrow Belshazzar, as you'd see in Daniel chapter 5. So Babylon plundered many nations, and God lets Habakkuk know that one day that Babylon is going to be plundered herself. Next thing I want you to notice about Babylon, not only they're accumulating possessions and they're conquering nations and they're stealing from people, he said they're aspiring to high positions. The Babylonians broke one of the Ten Commandments because they stole possessions, but they stole possessions in order to steal position. In other words, they took what didn't belong to them. Back in those days, gold was a position of or possession of security. Habakkuk refers to it in verse 9, saying that the Babylonians coveted an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. So he's saying here that the Babylonians have acquired so much gold, they even try to buy off all their enemies if they don't conquer them, and they live as if they're in an eagle's nest on high where no one can attack. Down in verse 12 and 13, they acquire power. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? When he uses the word blood there, he's talking about bloodshed. When he uses the word establish, it means to set up. He's saying the Babylonians have set up their empire by shedding the blood of other people in other nations. Verse 13 is found in Revelation 17 and 18. John saw in his vision that Babylon will be rebuilt and will become a commercial capital of the Antichrist world empire. Because God calls her the great harlot, and she will be brought to utter destruction near the end of the tribulation period. Now, why is that? Why will Babylon be taken over by the Medes and Persians in the Old Testament? Babylon be rebuilt and will be the capital city of the Antichrist in end times. Why is all this going to happen? Because it all stems back to Genesis 10, when Nimrod attempted to build a tower to the heavens, and from that point, the Babylonians became people who were independent of God, and that continued into Habakkuk's day. Now notice the system of government that they had in Babylon. Look at verse 15 and 16 of chapter 5. He says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. No, that's in chapter 2. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. I thought it was raining. Didn't y'all? I thought it was raining again. What is that? Is this his microphone? Okay. All right. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around you, and disgrace will cover your glory. God pronounces his judgment on their distribution of alcohol. He says, you may look on other people's nakedness. He's talking about the countries that they had overtaken and overthrown. And so God pronounces a curse on them. Some people use this text to talk about the way God feels about alcohol, those that sell it, those that distribute it, saying that God will bring judgment on that industry. You know, I think that God will bring judgment on people who contributed to the delinquency of minors with alcohol. The week I wrote this message, which was probably back in June, I saw an Atlanta station where a lady, an adult, had a party for children and for teenagers. And there she served alcohol that weekend to children and teenagers in her home. Somebody reported this, and she was arrested, and there's a case against her. And I want you to know the lady that hosted this party is a judge in Atlanta. When she realized that charges were going to be brought against her, she stepped down from the bench. And here was her excuse for doing this with children and teenagers. I want to read it to you. I'd rather them be here at my house where I can supervise their activities. And does anybody have a brain here? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I was surprised when Donald Trump said he does not use alcohol. I was further shocked when he said, my children are prohibited from using alcohol or they are fired from the family business. Is that not amazing? You know, a POW is a prisoner of war. He or she is a person who's been captured by the enemy and held hostage in the context of a conflict. The situation is where the opposition of the enemy now controls the movement. You know, sometimes Christians are POWs. They're prisoners of spiritual warfare. The enemy's captured them. And that would be addressed by the word addiction. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It can be drugs, prescription drugs, pornography, codependency, gambling. It can be food, and people feel trapped, and there's no way out. So I wanted you to see here that God pronounces a curse on Babylon because of their system of government. Now notice the society that the Babylonians had. They eliminated God in their nation. We see here in verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. God had been eliminated from the society of the Babylonians. Babylon was the home of all idolatry. And from Babylon, idolatry spread to all parts of the world. And eventually, the Babylonian idolatry would move to Pergamos and then to Rome, where the bishop of Rome would eventually inherit the title of sovereign pontiff or the pope. And notice God's sense of humor towards these idols. He refers to them as teachers of lies. The word literally means a sham or a cheat. He calls them dumb idols. He says idols are voiceless. They're without sound. It's amazing that the people were talking to a god, stones or something carved out of wood, that could not speak to them. Finally, God announces there is no breath at all in the midst of it. The word breath there means ruach, and it's the same word in Genesis 1:1. Talking about the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What's the difference in God and idols. One big difference is this. The Spirit indwells God, and idols are deaf, dumb, and inanimate objects. What is idolatry? Let me give you a good scriptural definition. Romans chapter 1, 25. Idolatry is when man worship and serve the creature more than they do the Creator. Man, do we have that in our society now? Idolatry is when you worship a goal, a hobby, a career, or a family, or other things or people in place of God. Now, those were the sins for which God judged, punished, and destroyed. The immorality of our government in America is seen from the White House down to God's house. We've decided in our nation that God has no right to be in our schools. We decided as a nation that God should not be allowed in our judicial system. I recall when I was pastoring a county seat town, there was a judge there, Judge Pernell Davis. And sometimes he would get his secretary to call me and say, we're having superior court, we're having criminal court in the morning. And I want you to be there at 10 minutes till 9. And at 9 o'clock, I want you to come on the bench and I want you to lead us in prayer before we conduct criminal court. You won't find that in many places in America anymore because we don't want God in our judicial system. We don't want God in branches of government. Some people are not really high on God in their own churches. We've got a huge leadership void in our churches as well. So surely this phrase, the wrath of God, is misunderstood. Many think of God as some kind of peeved deity or some kind of cosmic, terrible, tempered person who indulges in violent, uncontrolled behavior. According to scriptures, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. And when we refuse to yield ourselves to God, he's going to create certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others, which God has ordained for harm. Now notice the preeminence of God is highlighted in verse 20. You've heard this verse all your life. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I want you to know that's real good news right there. As we look around and see it, our own nation is falling apart. It's a statement about God here. Notice what he says. The Lord is in his holy temple. That means that God is still on his throne. Doesn't matter what happened in our nation. God is still in charge. He's still in control. Look at verse 14. Habakkuk sees his consuming glory. The prophet sees a time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the glory of the Babylonians, that's not going to last forever. Yes, they're going to be used to take into captivity God's children. But he says the glory of the Lord will one day consume the earth. That word glory means weight. It means to be heavy. It reminds us of a day when the weight and the heaviness of the glory of God will impact every person, place, and thing. That word knowledge there is relationship-based. It means to know by seeing, based on vision. Habakkuk saw the vision of God's glory, and he sees that one day the whole earth is going to see his glory. Now, after the destruction of Babylon and the subsequent defeat of the Antichrist over in the book of Revelation, at Megiddo, Christ will return the second time to set up his kingdom and fill the world with the knowledge of his person, his presence, and his power. Notice his consuming glory led Habakkuk to see God's controlling glory. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. That word temple there in the Hebrew means to be able. That's the bottom line in our day, in Habakkuk's day. God is in the holy temple of his own ability. He is able to be in control when everything else is out of control. Then he talks about the surrender that we ought to make. He says, let all the earth keep silence before him. Silent simply means the hush. You know, I have parents tell me now that they won't bring their children into the worship center because they don't know how to be still and quiet. That's amazing. When I was growing up, I didn't know how to be still and quiet. But my parents brought me to church. Now, if I could sit next to my mom, I could put my head on her shoulder and go to sleep before the sermon ever started. But if I was sitting next to Dad, or in between Mom and Dad, and I dozed off, or I started talking, or doing anything else, they'd reach down and get a piece of your leg and give you something to squeal about. And then Dad would say, son, wait till we get home. Parents and grandparents, where did all that discipline go? You can teach your kids to be quiet. Notice what he says here. He says, let all the earth keep silence before him. That means to hush. It's used in Numbers 13:30 to describe Caleb. He stilled the people before Moses. Psalm 46:10 says this, be still and know that I am God. I've been in a lot of situations in my life, and I know you have too. And there are times when I pray, and then I quit praying because I don't know how to pray. And we know the Holy Spirit kicks in there for us. But sometimes when you just get quiet before God, God just says, be patient, or he just says, trust me. And if you don't get quiet, you're not going to hear those instructions from God and do what he wants you to do. When you look at Habakkuk, what's interesting about him, he looks 600 years before it happened and he saw the focal point of the redemptive plan of God for man. And since God is in control, nothing can disturb us if the Lord's at home in the holy temple of his ability. Back on March the 19th of this year, I was praying and I was thinking about our nation. We're not to worry, that is a sin. But I don't know about you, but I sure do get ticked off. And that day, I recall reading my devotion because I thought about some of the corruption that was in our society. And on March 19th of this year, I read Psalm 37, verse 7 through 9. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And that put everything back in focus for me again. God's in control. Sin's going to be judged, but the Savior is the judge who gives us the opportunity to settle out of court. Back during the mid-1700s, God came down in great power to our young nation. And all of New England stood in reverence. July 8, 1741, Enfield, Connecticut. Some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He used Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and here's the words. Their foot shall slide in due time. And here's what he said. There's nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God himself. The reason why they're not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. At the appointed time, their foot shall slide in due time, and then they shall be left to fall. God will not hold them up, in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go and fall into destruction. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. The wrath of God will burn against wicked men. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot and ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. And the pit has opened its mouth under them. I'm told, I read that when Jonathan Edwards was preaching this sermon, his eyesight had grown so dim that he had to hold his manuscript up like this. Nobody could see his face or his eyes. But I want you to know that when he gave the invitation, people were holding on to the backs of the pews in front of them, crying out what they must do to be saved. And when people came forward during the invitation, they were saying, "Mr. Edwards, is there no hope? Please tell us how we can have mercy." And what Jonathan Edwards has actually done is shown people that sin is deceptive, it's destructive, and there's damnation that will follow. The prophet Habakkuk has wrestled with many questions, and some have been answered. But he's learned several wonderful things in this situation where God is going to judge, about to judge his people who turn their back on him with an evil, immoral, ungodly nation. First of all, he learned God is in control of the affairs of men. The second thing is he learned God is holy, God is true, and that he is just, and sin must be judged. The third thing he learned is the only way for him to live, in spite of all his questions, is to live by faith. As we seek to close Habakkuk 2, we're drawn to find an answer to another hard question. Habakkuk sees the daybreak of judgment on the horizon, and he wonders, is there any hope? And that's the message from God to our government and to us. Is there any hope? Yes, there's hope when we look to our source and the one who is on his throne. Let's pray together.